Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus said we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Gnosticism taught that the pursuit of materialistic things was fine, and they did pursue those things. And instead of us living our lives to pursue materialistic things, we should use those things that God's given us to live our lives to shine as lights.
We all have a mission, a purpose as children of God. Where and how, what gifts we use to carry out that mission, all those things are as unique as we are. But we are all to be lights in this dark world. With more on how to be in this world without being of this world, here's Robert Farreau, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 1 John 3:1 through 9.
Father, thank you again so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is profound, and it is powerful. It challenges us, it feeds us, it works within us, and we know that it will not return back void. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we take time to look at this chapter. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wanted to start tonight with a little bit of a review of the first two chapters in 1 John. Remember that this book is written near the end of the first century. And at the same time, there's a new movement that is just starting that will be a movement in Asia Minor, in parts of Europe, in Africa, in Alexandria, in the Middle East, and that is Gnosticism. And John seems to be writing this book against the ideas and thoughts of the Gnostics. The first thing that he does in chapter 1 is give us some litmus tests as to whether or not we are genuine Christians. He starts with an analogy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you say that you are walking in the light, but you are walking in darkness, then you're lying and you're deceiving yourself. That's a good test for us, since God is light. And as I said, it's an analogy. Since God is light, if we're in darkness at all, we can't be in his presence. We are going to be wanting to walk in that light that he provides for us. He then gives us some straightforward litmus tests. If we say that we love him, then we will keep his commandments, it says. Doesn't mean we always keep his commandments. In the same chapter, he said, if you say you have no sin, then you are a liar and you deceive yourself. But we will be walking in his commandments. We'll be talking a little bit more as we get into chapter 3 about what those commandments are. He also says that if we say we love God and we hate the brethren, that we lie and the truth isn't in us, again, there's got to be a love that we have in our lives. And once we've established that we are a real, genuine Christian, he now gets into chapter 2 where he deals with false doctrine. And I love what he says in chapter 2. And if you were with us last Wednesday night, then you know what he said. He said, you have no need of anyone to teach you. He certainly wasn't talking about in general, because God raises up teachers to teach. But he was talking specifically in context about false doctrine. You've been around long enough. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. You have heard the truth. You have received the gospel. And so he basically says, trust yourself. You don't need anyone to teach you. You know what the truth is. And when someone comes up with a wild, weird doctrine, just trust that you're going to be able to tell that that's counterfeit, that that's not real. That's what he says in all of chapter 2. He's pointing out that we know what the truth is. When someone comes with something as weird as Gnosticism, you ought to be able to go, all right. In fact, Jesus said that in the last days, and I think we qualify for that, that many deceivers are going to go out into the world. And Jesus said, take heed to yourselves that no one deceives you. You have a responsibility that you are not deceived. And if you are a genuine believer and you've walked with Christ for any amount of time at all, you ought to be able to identify something that is new, something that is not true, something that is far out. Maybe not all of the ins and outs, but enough to go, I'm not sure whether or not I should embrace that. Here's a couple of the teachings of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, by the way, came out of Judaism and Judeo-Christianity. It also had Plutonianism and Buddhism. They were all involved in it. Gnostics taught that all matter is evil and the spirit is good. and that your bodies are made of matter, so your bodies are evil, but your spirit's good, and that there's a separation between them, and what you do with your body doesn't affect your spirit, therefore they felt that they could be licentious. Along those same lines, because Jesus didn't have a body, he was all spirit. A little bit later on, John's going to say, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then you are Antichrist, probably speaking against that very teaching of the Gnostics that Jesus did not have a body. They also teach that God, the supreme being, is an unknowable God, that you cannot know him. You can get some knowledge given to you, and that's what Gnostic is, knowledge, and that's the way that you would believe. But this God, this unknowable God, also created several gods that were under him. And one of those gods in rebellion created the world. That's why all material is evil, because we are a creation of a demigod, as it were, underneath the supreme God. Gnostics also did not deal with sin at all, only ignorance. They wanted to try to get you to have and receive the knowledge that you would receive from God. And as I said last week, the Gnostics would say things that were nonsensical. I use the example, I'm standing behind the pulpit because I'm standing behind the pulpit. And if you said, that doesn't make any sense, they would say, well, you haven't been enlightened. You don't have the knowledge. It's like the emperor's new clothes. So people would say those nonsensical statements, and the Gnostic Gospels are full of those kind of statements. And if you were to read it and go, this doesn't make any sense, then they would look down on you. So everybody went, oh, that's so deep. That is so profound, and that is so powerful. Also, salvation came by this gnosko. You couldn't know the supreme God, but you could gain knowledge, and then that knowledge would bring salvation. You can see how different Gnosticism was from Christianity. And in this chapter, he basically contrasts what real Christianity is compared to those teachings of Gnosticism. No one in the church should have been embracing these teachings. Everybody should have rejected them from the very beginning. And that's why he says, you don't need anybody to teach you. And when a wind of doctrine comes through that is so foreign and so out there, we ought to quickly identify it. You also remember in chapter 2, he said, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. You are anointed by God. God is able to direct you and to lead you into what the truth is. Just trust what you know. And if somebody comes with something new, it's worth checking it out. Receiving the word of God with all joy, but searching the scriptures to find out whether or not these things are so. And so in the end of chapter 2, after finishing that thought, he says this, verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Another way for us, you know, he's saying if you're genuine, you're going to know these things. And now God is righteous, and everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And I have the word practices underlined in my Bible because it doesn't mean you're always going to be righteous. I'm always righteous, but you guys aren't always going to be righteous. Of course, I jest, right? But it's a practice. It's in our lives. Like a doctor practices medicine, we practice righteousness. And John knew that we wouldn't be perfect. He had said that. And so in John chapter 1, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we do blow it, we make things right with him. But if we are not practicing righteousness, then we have no guarantee that we have made a real commitment to God. If you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't want to obey his commands. I don't want to walk in righteousness. Then there's a real problem. You've got to come back to the beginning and make that commitment and allow God to do that work inside of you. Now, I had told you that the Gnostics taught that the supreme being was unknowable. And listen to the contrast that John gives as he begins to now go down the list of how Christianity is different from these Gnostic teachings. He says in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. If the supreme God of the Gnostics couldn't be known, what an incredible contrast for us as Christians. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We have a heavenly Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have a God who not only loves us, but he's our Father. Think of the love that you have for your children. Think about how patient you are with your kids. Think about how when your kids were little, or if they're little now, how you'll put up with so much more from your kids than you do the neighbor kids. You also discipline them more than the neighbor kids. The neighbor kids you just chase off. But your kids, you treat differently. And when you are a child of God, you are treated differently. Behold, what manner of love, he says, has he bestowed on us. The word bestowed. First of all, even the first word of chapter 3, behold. That's a word that we don't use anymore. When we want to show somebody something that's amazing, we don't go, behold, and tell them what it is. But he says, behold, this is something amazing. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Greek word for bestowed just means to be just really super generous. He bestows his love on us. It's like Ephesians chapter 1, when it speaks of the Father and his love for us, when it says God lavishes his love on us. I love that thought. God lavishing his love, God bestowing his love on us. And he doesn't bestow his love on us based on what we do, even based on who we are, because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross for each one of us. But God truly loves us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And then when we are adopted into the family as sons and daughters of God, there is a greater love, care that God has, like a father who cares for his children. It goes on to say here that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Gnosticism taught that the pursuit of materialistic things was fine, and they did pursue those things. And instead of us living our lives to pursue materialistic things, we should use those things that God's given us to live our lives to shine as lights. Nothing wrong with having things as long as he is the one that we are living for. And we're using the things in this world to be in the world, but not to be of the world. Then at the end of verse 3, therefore, the world does not know us because they did not know him. Then he says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In essence, first of all, he says, are you going to trade the love of a heavenly father for a supreme being that can't be known? You're going to trade the care of a father who bestows his love upon you for a God who can't be known? And then he says, and that's only the beginning, because we don't know yet what we are gonna be. We don't know what we're gonna be like when we open up our eyes in heaven. If the Lord comes for us, or we take our last breath here, we breathe out that last breath and we wake up in the next moment and we are in his presence. In Genesis chapter 1, God had said, let us make man in our own image. Have you ever wondered who the us and the are is there? It's the Godhead. Let us make man in our own image. And it says, and so he made them male and female. In his image, he made them. You and I have been made in the image of God. There's something about us that is like the image of God. And then we fell. And I don't know how much of the image of God we retained after the fall. I imagine some. There are ways in which you are like God. Isn't that an amazing thought? In the image of God. But there are a lot of ways in which you are not like God. There's a lot of ways in which I am not like God, because we are now fallen. And who knows that that wasn't just the beginning of God's plan. But I love the way this is worded. Read it again. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. When Paul wanted to talk about our lives in glory, this corruptible put on incorruptible, this mortal put on immortality, he said that this body is a seed, and it will be planted. when we die, it's like this seed is planted, and then we get the body that we will have in eternity. If this body is a seed, compared to who you are going to be in eternity, can we even begin to comprehend and understand in what ways we will be like Jesus? John had said in John chapter 1, "Be ye therefore imitators of Christ." Well, the day will come when we'll finally make it there. Telling me to be an imitator of Christ is like telling me to play, you know, golf like Tiger Woods or play basketball like Michael Jordan. I couldn't do it. And living like Christ, to be like Christ, but one day we'll all be there. We will see him and we will be like him. And that's just the beginning of it all. And I don't know what all of that will be, but it'll be amazing. He's saying, are you going to give up this unknown future of supreme beings and evil demigods that created the world in exchange for the Creator, who is a Father who loves you? And when you get into heaven, you will be like him. He says in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Everyone who one day believes that we will be standing in the presence of God purifies himself even as he is pure. There's a purifying aspect of knowing that one day I will stand before Jesus, not to be judged, but to stand before my heavenly Father, that I could hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or the day when Jesus Christ comes back for us, there's a purifying thought that he's coming back again to receive us. And we want to live our lives in such a way that he would be pleased with that. And so he goes on in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, and let me just read another little section here. "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." That's a pretty heavy statement. He's made two statements here in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Now, in the English language, there are three tenses for verbs: past, present, and future. And we don't have to be told. We know when someone gives a description, when it's in the past, when it's in the present, and when it's in the future. In Greek, there are at least six tenses for verbs. And so, which one of these tenses do you translate over into English, and how do you translate it over? And so the Greek verb for "does not sin," well, I downloaded the Amplified Bible today on my phone. So I wanted to start reading in verse 4. Now, if you have never read the Amplified Bible is hard to read, and it's hard to follow along with, because what it's doing is breaking down every word that needs to have more color in it to really help understand it in the Greek. And so it breaks down this section where it says, verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." So I want to pick it up in verse, let's just pick it up in verse 4, all right? Let me read this. Try to stay with this. It's a little bit difficult. It says, "Everyone who commits, practices," this is verse 4, "sin is guilty of lawlessness. And that is what sin is, lawlessness, the breaking or violating of God's law by transgressing or neglecting, being unrestrained or unregulated by his commands and his will." Verse 5, "You know that he appeared in visible form and became a man to take away upon himself sins, and in him there is no sin, essentially and forever." Verse 6, "No one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience with him, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually commits and practices sin." So you get a better picture of it there. In some of the versions, they put the word "practice" in. In some of them, they don't, like the New King James. But if it is saying in the Greek that he who commits sin doesn't abide with him, then all of us are hopelessly lost. But we read it in context. And in context, it said in verse 29 of verse 1, "Whoever practices righteousness is born of him," And then you go down to verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So it doesn't mean that we're perfect. In no way can you stretch this text to say, if you are not perfect, you don't abide with Christ. There are uber legalistic people that love this chapter. They love to read this, and then they love to condemn and to steal the grace away from people. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that if we practice righteousness, we are righteous. That's what verse 7 says. If we practice righteousness, we are righteous, just as we're righteous. The righteousness of Christ is given to us because we walk in his grace, because we walk in his forgiveness, because our desire is to do what God wants us to do. I am not saying that we can practice sin and be okay. As believers, we want to give him holiness. We want to give him purity. We want our lives to be lived in such a way that he is lifted up by the way that we live. But what is God asking you to do? When he talks about sin being lawless, sin is destructive, sin is deceptive, sin will eventually kill you, will bring about death. And God would that we would not live by those things. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Another place it says, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap of the whirlwind. And that's what God's asking us to do. Sin itself is inherently wrong. God didn't choose sin just because he needed something to say was sin. I know, I need something that's going to be off limits. So slander is off limits. Slander normally would be good, but it's off limits. Malice and hatred, I think I'm going to call that sin. Normally malice and hatred would be good, but I'm going to call it off limits. No, everything that is sin is inherently bad. There is nothing that was inherently good that God said was a sin. All sin is inherently destructive, inherently deceptive, and eventually, if it's unchecked, will bring about death. That's what sin does. Now, there's also something in the Bible called transgressions. And transgressions are different than sin. A transgression is when you break a rule. It's not inherently wrong, like gossip or slander or malice, but it's a rule. Some of you guys might have coffee tucked under your chair, and you're in transgression right now. There's nothing inherently wrong with bringing coffee into the sanctuary, right? You're probably not even going to spill it, which is the reason we don't want coffee in here, because we find big coffee spots on the carpet. We'd like it to last for a while, so we ask you not to bring it in. But if you sneak it in, it's in transgression. Nothing inherently wrong with that.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.